Good morning. Now this morning we are going through the fourth week of Advent. We're so close to Christmas Eve, and I know lots of expectation and excitement comes into Christmas. So we've looked at the 4 weeks here. We've lit the candle for hope. We've done the candle for joy. We've done the candle for peace. And this morning we look at love. But if we're honest, love is a funny word. In the English language, we use the word for love for a lot of things. For example, I couldn't possibly mean the same thing when I say I love my wife and I love tacos. Especially if you know me at all, I don't really love tacos at all. In fact, it's taco nights the nights that Dad's not home. But love is this complicated word, and we say it for a lot of things, but it can't possibly mean the same thing. If you don't get the love your wife, love tacos, love I loved that movie, I love my mom, the difference there, I want you to then put yourself in this mindset. As a pastor, I get to be a part of a lot of special moments, and I've been there. As a couple that's been married 60, 70 years, says, I love you, and one of them is on their deathbed, breathing their last breaths. And that I love you can't possibly mean the exact same thing as a 12-year-old girl who's excited about a boy saying, I love you for the first time. The word love has such varied meaning, and if we look at the biblical languages, in the Hebrew there are four words for love that are hard to pronounce. In the Greek there are three. We have this idea of erotic love and attraction. We have this idea of the love of friendship. But we also have this idea of love with commitment, what we call agape love. And the idea of agape love is that we would sacrifice our lives for another. Far more like the love of that couple of 70 years than the teenager or the person who's ready to eat some tacos. There's a lot to it. And so when we use the word love, especially in the English language, I think it can be confusing, and I think we can miss what we really mean. But this morning we're going to look at one of the ultimate expressions of love, and that is when Jesus chose to humble himself, to leave heaven, and to become vulnerable in the body of a little baby. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus wasn't created the moment that he was born in the incarnation. And the word incarnation is a big fancy word for meaning that he came here. He came close to us. No, the Bible actually is plural. At the moment of creation, at the moment that God made the world, there is this picture and image that not only was the Holy Spirit present, but that Jesus was present there too. In the Old Testament, we have these things, they're called theophanies, and it's this idea that Jesus came and revealed himself even before he was born in that manger. There are theologians who argue and wrestle with the idea of what did it mean when Jacob wrestled with God? The very God who have said, if you have seen me, or you to Elijah couldn't even see his face, had to turn his back, yet Jacob wrestled with him. That there's a good chance that Jacob wrestled with Jesus early, all the way back then. So Jesus didn't get created in the Christmas story. He is in heaven. He is part of the Trinity. He is sitting next to the Godhead in this spiritual place. And yet he chooses to leave heaven to come and to be born into a vulnerable body, not in a castle, but in a manger. And he did all of that for a number of reasons, so that we could know who God is, so that when we pray to the Father, there's no mistaking that God understands what it means to be human because he took on flesh and in every way became that in Jesus. But at the end of this road, it's very clear to Jesus, even at the point that he comes to be born into the manger when he chooses to leave heaven, that he's choosing to leave heaven to be a sacrifice. That he will endure pain that no man should have to endure, and that he would endure the burden of sin, not just for himself because he was sinless, but for all of us, your sin, my sin, the sin of anyone who's ever lived. He bore that on the cross. And even deeper than that, we often think it's just the sin of those who believe, but the Bible makes it clear that he bears the sin of the entire world, not that double the sin is going to feel any different when it's that significant. The Father turns his face away. He feels that absence of even connection to the Godhead. This is no small thing that Jesus is choosing to do when he leaves heaven, to be born incarnate, to be in the flesh with us. And it is in every way the ultimate act of love. So today as we approach Christmas, we reflect on the love of God revealed to us in Christ. 1 John chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God has loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him, and he in us. He has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment, and the one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. So let's begin by looking at how God's love is revealed in Christ. The incarnation, or the act of Jesus coming to dwell among us, is the ultimate expression of God's love. Jesus sent to save us from sin. Again, we'll look at highlighting verses 9 and 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Bible makes it clear in the book of Romans, and we know this to be true just internally, that it's not that special for us to give love back to someone who's given it to us first. When someone is kind to us, we will often feel a knee-jerk reaction to be kind back to them. In fact, if you don't know this, if you go into a new car dealership, the reason they give you popcorn and soda and these other things is that there is a psychological thing that when a small gesture like that is given, that you feel the need to have reciprocity, that you feel the need to give a gesture back, so that if you eat their popcorn, maybe subconsciously you feel that you have to then take a test drive. But we're wired in which we want to give back what's been given to us. But what's unique and what's special here is that we were not in love with God when he sent his son to us. In fact, God has a checkered history with his people, Israel. They would go from times that they would get excited about God because God did good things for them, but then generations would pass and they would forget, and it was this ebb and flow of history. When Jesus was sent to earth, when God sent his son to us, it wasn't because we were crying out and saying, please, Lord, we love you so much, please, please. No, the Bible says that we were at enmity with God, that we were his enemies, and not because God had made us his enemy, because we had made God ours. We built up walls with sin and shame. But yet, while we were helpless to help ourselves, while we were still far from God, while we were children of this world, the scriptures would say children of the devil in an abusive and horrible family, God sent his son. He loved us first. We can't forget that. That without anything in return, without any hope for anything in return, God loved us, knowing that many would reject him and the world would reject his son. He still sent him to be a sacrifice, atoning for our sin. Atoning just means to take the punishment for our sin. See, God's love is revealed because true love isn't about what I get in return. True love is not a quid pro quo. It's not a I give because I get. It's a I will lay my life down because I love you. It's a sacrifice. It's a I value you more than I even value me. And no one's asking anyone here to be in an abusive relationship. There is a certain point in life we have to put the oxygen mask on ourselves before we put it on our partner. That we have to take it account. But here I want you to understand that love doesn't begin with a good feeling inside. Love begins with a choice that we will serve and sacrifice for the other person. I talk about this with couples that I do weddings for. But we have this idea in culture that that you go and you find the right person and you fall madly in love with them because you found the right person. And then when things start to not work out, when there's conflict and strife, we become convinced that somehow we didn't find the right person. So we begin to search again for the right person. And it's this cycle of broken relationships. And we've all met people who've been married over and over and over again because somehow they're like, well, I just got it wrong the last time. What I find fascinating is that there is a culture on this planet that has a very high success rate for marriage. And I learned this because I had a friend in high school whose parents grew up in India. And in India, they do a thing called arranged marriage. Girls, I'm not necessarily advocating for this, although there are times that your mom and I would like the responsibility of picking who you end up with. But that's not what we're saying here. From a truly statistical perspective, arranged marriage is the most successful form of marriage on the planet. Why is that? Well, I've done a little research and I've talked to some couples that had arranged marriages. And my first assumption was, well, they must live in cultures where, like, you're just stuck and trapped and they don't have a choice. But my friends who lived here, their parents were madly in love with each other. We would often joke when they were on the couch just cuddling each other, you guys need to get a room. And they would say, we've got a house. You kids can go somewhere else. Fair enough. As an adult, I understand. But they were cute together, and they were in love with each other, but their marriage was arranged. How could that be? It goes against every Western value I think we have. But if you look at even the process, and you look at an Indian marriage isn't just a day, it's weeks. And everything is built into the idea that you're making a choice to love the other person. It's all about how do we build the feelings. And there's an understanding that the feelings come after the choice is made. And I think that's true. And I tell it to every couple that I do a wedding for. That love isn't some mystical, mysterious thing that you have to just somehow blindly walk through life playing whack-a-mole to see if you can find. It's a choice that we make. And once we make that choice, the feelings follow. The feelings follow. I think almost any two people, if both were committed to making it work, and unfortunately when I do marital counseling, there's a lot of times that both aren't committed to make it work, can love each other because they're choosing to put the needs and the interests of their partner in front of themselves. They're choosing to, in the best way they know how, be selfless. And that's the love that God is showing for us, that Jesus is showing for us as he makes the choice to be obedient to the Father, the Godhead, to put on flesh and to be born again, not in a castle, but in a manger. Jesus, he loves us first so that we can come to him with all of our baggage, with all of our sin. There was never a beauty pageant or contest to say, oh, well, we have to do this much before God loves us. God loves us, period. And he loves us enough to sacrifice, to bear the weight and sin and burden of all of that upon his own shoulders. So in every way, God's love is revealed in the birth of that baby, in that manger, as God chooses to come to us, not demand that we come to him. So in many ways, if we're going to choose to be like Jesus in our ministry, we have to begin to think about what that looks like. What does it mean for us to be incarnational as we love our neighbors? Does that mean we put a sign out and says, if you wear clean clothes and have nice shoes, you're welcome here? Or does God use us to go out into the community, to go where people are, to meet them in their own baggage, in their own pain, in their own broken relationships, in their own addictions, in their poverty? And we say, God loves you. I love you because God loves you. Incarnational ministry that would be the type of thing that Jesus did would be coming to them, not expecting them to come to us. So the response of love. We are called to love others as God has loved us. This is our response to God's love. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We are called to love others as God has loved us. Brothers and sisters, I'm not pointing fingers here, but in the church, this has been something that we've struggled with. I've been in prayer meetings at churches where we're praying, God, please send us people for us to love. Please bring in people, fill the doors, help our church to grow. But then when you really looked at it, after the prayer meeting was over, one side of the sanctuary would not even talk to the other side because there were feuds and there was anger and there was malice. And it was over things like what color the church carpet was or what songs were sang on Sunday morning. How in the world or why in the world would God send us people if we don't even love each other? I've also been in churches where they said, well, no, we love each other, Pastor. I just can't forgive and love my dad, my grandma, my aunt, my sister, my brother, you name it. But you don't understand what they did to me. And if we can't love our brother or our sister, if we can't love those God has placed in our life, even when they have hurt us, the Bible makes it very clear here. This is a dangerous and powerful lesson. That if we can't love those God has placed in our lives, then we don't love God. Because it's not optional. The love of God doesn't pick and choose. God loved us before we could ever love Him. And if we can't love our children when they go wayward, if we can't love our parents, if we can't love our siblings, if we can't love our brothers and sisters in the church, then the love of God isn't reflected in us. It's not doing its work. For whatever reason, we haven't allowed it in. Because the love of God transforms everything. See, it's not just something we feel. It's not just something we experience. But in the same way we talked about, we did a long series on the transformative work of the Holy Spirit in our life. When we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, if you remember in Sunday school class, the rhyme or the song, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, I know there's other words, but there are some theologians who believe that love is actually more of a first word semicolon situation. That what the Bible is trying to teach us is that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then all of these other things, they encapsulate or they try and describe what love is. And in the languages, there's an argument for that. Not sure exactly where I stand. I'm fine with the list as it is. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control. But love. Love is far deeper than just some emotional butterflies that we feel when we see somebody we like. When we experience the love of God, what God is saying here through the Apostle John is that love of God is so powerful that it permeates all of us. It's like a few drops of food coloring. It changes everything that it touches. The love of God is powerful and transformative. And as we experience God's love, we will not be able to help but forgive and love others. We cannot harbor malice and experience the love of God. They're incompatible. If we are harboring malice, it means that we have not allowed yet the love of God to change us. And I know that's heavy, and I know that's a lot. And in any room that I preach this, I know there's at least one, probably more, that are like, but you don't understand. The Scriptures make it so powerfully clear. If this is an area that you're struggling and you say, Pastor, I don't believe it, that's just one passage, I can show you Scripture after Scripture after Scripture that says the same thing. We have to love each other. Because it's when we love each other that we are exercising the image of God that we're created in, and we're reflecting and we're out. We're pouring out the love of God that's in us. We are called to love others as God has loved us. It's not optional. We don't get to pick and choose. It's what it means to be filled with the love of God. And I know it sounds hard. How could I love that person that hurt me? But something amazing happens when you can experience this. If you surrender and say, God, I want to be filled with your love, and that means I have to love that jerk. Then your language changes, your attitudes change. You'll feel the stress in your shoulders go away as God transforms you, and what was once anger and malice now becomes sincere love. I shouldn't love them, but I do. It doesn't make any sense. It goes against understanding. But it's such a beautiful thing when God takes that burden of whatever they've done off your shoulders, when God releases that tension, when God takes away that trauma. And now what was anger and animosity, what was a difficult situation, even walking into the room with them, now becomes an expression of love and God's love within you. Why wouldn't we want to go through life that way? Do you enjoy bristling up and getting stiff and angry when you walk by a person that you don't love? Do you enjoy the feelings of animosity and anger? No, none of us do. It's not a good feeling. And God is saying, I can take all of that away if you surrender and experience my love, the love that I sent that small baby into the manger with, that love that said, I loved you before you could ever love me. I have been amazed when God has used me to love first. He has done it in a way that's not only transformed me and brought peace to me, but he's done it in a way that was redemptive and brought others into his kingdom. There's a story I've told, and maybe you've heard me tell it before, maybe you haven't. But there's a comedy slash magic act out there called Penn and Teller. And Penn is the big guy, or at least he was before he lost a lot of weight. He's an atheist. He's kind of a weird guy. And I caught an interview with him where he was being asked about how he felt about people sharing the gospel with him. And he pauses. And again, the assumption is he's going to have something negative to say because he's not very favorable to Christianity when he speaks. But he said, I want to tell a story. He said, after one of my shows, a guy waited patiently to the very end backstage when I was signing autographs or at the table I was signing autographs. And he waited and he waited and he waited. And he came up and he said very complimentary, nice things. He's been a fan for a long time. He really likes my show. But he said at that point, he goes, I want you to know that I'm a Christian. And he shared how important his faith was to him. And he said, I care about you enough that I couldn't go through life without sharing what God has done for me so that he could do the same thing for you. And the interviewer is confused. He's like, this sounds kind of positive. He said, how did you feel about that? And he said, you know what? That was a really good guy because I knew he loved me. I didn't agree with him, didn't even want to hear the message, but I listened because I knew that he loved me. He didn't have to share this. He didn't have to put him out on a limb when he knew he would probably be ridiculed for it. But he cared about me enough. And Penn said, if you really think about it, how much do you have to hate a person to have this knowledge of what you feel like or believe God has done for you, to know that someone else will die and go to hell, and we just keep that a secret because we might be embarrassed to share it with them? He said, how much do you have to really not love a person, hate a person, to not share that with them? If you think about it, it's true. We get afraid to share the good news of the gospel. We get afraid to share and pour out the love that God has put into us. But if we really do love people, then we will be very liberal with the grace that God has given us, and we will want to share the story of what God has done for us and to us with anyone who will listen. Even if it's embarrassing, even if they ridicule and mock us, that's the response of love, that God so loved us that now we go and love others. Perfect love. We are safe in God's love, and it drives out all other fears so we can live boldly. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. It's hard to talk about love and not think about weddings. So another thing I tell couples when I do weddings, I begin by asking them why they're getting married. And then I usually blow their answer up because it's usually dumb. It's usually, we're getting married because we feel good things towards each other, because. But when God says why we get married, it has far more to do with security than anything else. You see, marriage is a contract. It's a legal document. And the marriage vows were just that. It was a ceremony of contract. It's much like the covenant that Abraham went through. And if you remember the Abrahamic covenant, they had all these animals they chopped in half and they put on each side of the aisleway. That's why one family sits on one side and one family sits on the other. It's symbolic. We don't cut animals in half anymore and lay them out to walk through. But it's this idea that there is this teared in half. And the promise was, may God do this to me if I break this promise and I break this covenant that I'm making. And why we get married, why we don't just move in together, why we don't just say, okay, single checking account, we pay the rent together, and we'll do this. I've had couples try and say, we wrote our own vows, and instead of till death do us part, it's as long as our love shall last. I'm like, no, we're not doing that. But the reason that we do all of that is because we can't be truly ourselves. We can't let the guard down and be vulnerable unless we have the security of the promise that the moment I show you a part of me that's not beautiful, the moment I show you my flaws, the moment I show you my mental hang-ups and hiccups and all of the things that I don't show anybody else, you'll leave me. Marriage is that promise that says there is safety and security, no matter what. The average divorce happens at 7 years, and it corresponds with how much time we're good at faking things. Psychology tells us that we can fake and pretend to be something we're not for about 7 years. So if we don't feel safe, if we haven't seen fear driven out of our relationship, then after 7 years, we'll pretend, we'll be who we think the other person wants us to be, but then the relationship usually breaks apart and dissolves, often in animosity. We need to have that safety to say, here is the vulnerable, naked me. And perfect love, the love of the Father, it gives us that security and it drives out all fear so that we can be exactly who we are. We don't have to be afraid that God will see this side of me or that side of me because He already has. And it's in perfect love that now we can go out and do the bold and audacious things that God has called us to do. Because God won't call you to do little things. Don't get me wrong, little things are a part of the faithfulness of life. But at the end of the day, God doesn't waste a life. And His plan for you is not meek and it is not small. It is to make a maximum-sized impact, to push against the darkness and build the kingdom of God. We can't do that if we're afraid of the world. But perfect love of the Father, the love that came to us, it drives out all fear, and it allows us to boldly and powerfully engage the world we live in. When we allow God's perfect love to drive out fear, it lets us be brave. It lets us be brave. And we can't forget the audience that first heard these words in 1 John chapter 4. This was a new group of Christians that, when the emperor of Rome got frustrated, would be thrown into the lion's den, would be stuck on a pike dipped in oil and set on fire to light the way into the Colosseum. This was not a safe time to be sharing the gospel. If we look at all of the apostles, they were all martyred except for John, who died of old age on the island of Patmos. It was not safe to be a follower of Jesus, but it was good. And perfect love drove out fear so that these early Christians could live boldly in a form of persecution that we can barely imagine. And that perfect love today will drive out fear in us so that we can boldly do what God calls us to do. So my question this morning is, have you been transformed by God's love? I can't answer that question for you, but there's a few follow-up questions that I think are important. If the answer to this is true, then I can expect that you love everyone in your life, that God's love has permeated and saturated every relationship. If you're harboring animosity, then we have to go back to this question. Have I been transformed by God's love? It may be time to rinse and repeat. And are you boldly and fearlessly able to go and serve God and do His will? If not, we may need to go back and rinse and repeat. Have I been truly transformed by God's love? Because the scripture is clear, we may not be able to see our eyes on the Father today, but if we love the way that He's loved us, there is no mistake that God is in us.